This is day four at the 51st New Zealand Christadelphian Bible School. Our third period speaker is Brother Arna Roberts on the Word of God. His subtitle for today is The Transforming Word. This is the fourth and final talk in his series. The introductory reading is 2 Corinthians 3. Teen should go. Sorry. I don't mind sharing you, brothers and sisters, that in this series, at least, this has perhaps been the most difficult talk of the four to prepare. It's a little more abstract than the others. I guess there are a few less obvious passages to draw from. But chiefly, my challenge has been because it is incomplete, unfinished, still in the making. I don't mean the talk itself, you understand. But our story is unfinished. Our change is incomplete. The work of transformation is ongoing. I suppose that begs the question, doesn't it? How does transformation take place? And I'm not sure we know the full answer to that. Much as I don't see my kids growing, I see the evidence. You know, I have to shell out to buy new clothes because the other ones are too short. Or too tight, and they feel that much heavier when I come to pick them up. I clearly know that they are growing and getting bigger and taller. But I don't see it happen. Change is gradual. And so it is, I think, with the change and the transformation that comes through the Word. When we first read Scripture, we are struck, aren't we, by the miraculous. By the God of amazing and of instant. And then we come to appreciate that some things take time. That he is also the God of slowly and gradually. There was a church minister walking through his village. And he saw a little boy stretching up and trying to reach the knocker on the door. And so he wandered over and picked the little boy up, and the little boy rapped on the door. The minister put him down. There was a brief pause, and the minister said to him, "Now what?" The little boy said, "Now we run." But do you know what, brothers and sisters? Our attitude to God can be a little bit like that, can't it, sometimes? We as it were, knock on the door of heaven, and then we run before we've given God chance to answer us. We need to appreciate that his time frame is very different to ours. And I guess in a sense we touched a little on that this morning. But what does Paul say in, again, words we've seen? "For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day." It takes time. It takes effort. It is a gradual change and process. You can't stuff your face on a Sunday with the Word and then expect to fast for the rest of the week. It is the daily reading and application of Scripture, isn't it? You can't just, as it were, come to these things and expect them to work. It is that regular, that day-by-day renewal that God is looking for and to achieve. Come, if you would, to James chapter 1. Where the apostle seeks to remind us, really, of the process. And he does so by deploying the language of birth. I'm sure you're familiar with this, but he starts, doesn't he, really, the argument in verse 13 about temptation and acknowledges that that God doesn't tempt man to sin. Man is drawn away of his own lusts and enticed. Then verse 15, "Then when lust hath conceived," there's the first word and the idea, isn't it, the metaphor of birth. "It bringeth forth," it beareth, "sin. And sin, when it is full grown," when it's grown up, it's finished, "bringeth forth," again, gives birth to death. "Do not err, my beloved brethren." And so then, verse 18, "Of his own will he brought us forth." He gave birth, he begotten, as a father begets a son. "He begat us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creation, of his creatures. So we are begotten then by the Word. The Word of God is responsible for bringing new life in our lives. God has brought us forth by his word of truth, that we should be to him a first fruits, a firstborn of creation, of the new creation. And of course, that shouldn't really surprise us, should it? You know, if the word of God can bring light to out of darkness, if it can do all the other amazing things that we've been talking about through this week, then, you know, no small surprise that it can create new life, that it can bring new creatures to the fore. And so then he goes on, verse 19, "Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath." We talked, didn't we, about listening to the spoken word, not being so overcome and preoccupied with our own communication and our own message, but rather listening to the voice of God. "For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness." What a fantastic expression that is. The overflowing of wickedness. Put that to one side, he says. Get rid of that. "And receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls." Receive with meekness. Not puffed up, not with pride. We are humbled by the word. "To this man will I look, he that hath a contrite spirit," said the Lord, didn't he? And so then with meekness we receive the implanted word. That's what the word engrafted means. The word that's implanted, inborn within us. And that's a bit of a dichotomy, isn't it? Because on the one hand, we've got to be receptive to it, but actually it's already placed in us, says James. It's the implanted word. We're not responsible for that. That's the work of God, isn't it? God plants in us. It's inborn. But we must allow it to work. We must receive it and allow it, give it space and growth and the right nourishment, the right conditions. We must allow the word to work in our lives, because it's able to save our souls. It is able to give life, to be life-preserving. But not only that, we also have to work the word. Verse 22, "Be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves." Our change, our transformation does not come from idleness. Doesn't come from navel-gazing. From sitting in a vacuum, it comes, brothers and sisters, from practice, that the word must influence our lives and our behaviour. "Be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like to a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself, and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his doing, in his deed." So we don't stare at ourselves, brothers and sisters. That's of no use. The man who just looks in the mirror, admiring and self-aggrandizing himself, is not going to achieve anything, says James. He's a forgetful hearer. It's just going to disappear. We must look deeply into the word, into that perfect law of freedom, of liberty, that gives life. That man, that person, will be blessed, says James. Or come just a couple of pages later on to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 23, similar idea, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God. So again, the word of God is responsible for new life, for our rebirth, which liveth and abideth forever. For, and he quotes now, doesn't he, from Isaiah 40, and we've seen that passage a number of times this week, "For all flesh is as grass,
and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. And time forbids, really, brothers and sisters, to go back to Isaiah 40, but Brother Stuart has taken us there a number of times. The voice that was crying in the wilderness, the spoken word again, that was able to change. And what did it cry? It cried that human beings had to change. That they were as grass, all flesh is as grass. And it grows and it's there for a while and then it fades and it dies. It withers. And if we are to survive, brothers and sisters, if we are to endure to the end, then it will only be by the word of God in us. The word of the Lord is what endures forever, and it will be that word inside us, inside our hearts, that preserves us and enables us to survive and to live. Just picking up on that idea of the seed there, you may be familiar, of course, with the parable of the sower. And when you look at the three gospel records that have that parable, then there are different, they all describe it slightly differently for the good ground. Remember that the seed fell on different kinds, diverse kinds of ground, but it all fell on good ground. And there it was able to grow and to prosper. And it sprang up and brought forth fruit. Again, the language that brought forth fruit, some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. But each of the writers focus on a different aspect. So Matthew says that the good ground was like those who hear and understand. Mark says that the good ground is like those who hear and receive. And Luke says they are like those who hear and keep. And you can see hear is common to all, isn't it? So you've got to hear the word. That's the first step. So we can dismiss that for a moment. But then we have the others. So Matthew understanding, Mark receiving, Luke keeping. And when you look at it in chronological order, you might say, well, that's not quite right, is it? Probably we need to receive it first. Then we ought to be able to understand it. And then finally we would keep it and obey it. And in our English, that makes a lot of sense. But actually, when you go to look at the Greek, then we find the word keep isn't the idea of obeying. To keep God's commandments in that sense. Rather, it's the idea of retaining, of holding it fast. And so that's why I'm going to suggest that Luke really is the first step in the process. Having heard the word, we need to hold on to it tightly, not to let it slip through our fingers or get choked up as some of the other ground allowed, where it was shallow and found no root, or thorns and thistles came in as opposition. So we need to retain the word, to hold it fast, to keep it. Then we need to understand it, and that's a lovely word in the Greek. It's the idea of joining the dots. Isn't that fantastic? That's the meaning, to connect the dots. And I hope you felt that we've done some of that between our respective speakers this week. We've tried to connect the dots of Scripture, to form a picture that makes sense and that we can all appreciate. And finally then, in Mark, the word receive, again, is not a common word, it's not found very, very frequently in Scripture, but it means to make one's own, to make the word your own. Not in the sense that, of course, that it's our word, it is all the word of God, but to make it personal, to make it your own, to make it fit you and your life and your situation. And again, we talked a little about that, didn't we, today? And so I just wanted to share that with you, that little process, I think, and the way in which the Lord told the same parable, but each writer picked up something differently from it. Isn't that lovely? Well, I'd like you to come. Oops, that disappeared quickly. I'd like you to come to Romans chapter 12 and what's really going to be our core text for this session. And probably the most well-known passage, if I'd ask you to think of a passage that talks about transformation, I'm sure this is the one most of you would have thought of. I beseech you, therefore, so in light of all that he's been writing about in chapters 1 to 11, all the principles, all the doctrine, all the tenets, and all the Old Testament that he's been drawing from, I beseech you, in light of that then, says Paul, beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So let's, brothers and sisters, just take some time and unwrap that and see where it takes us. There's our verse, or a couple of verses. And they're lovely, aren't they? And again, we're familiar with them and some of the words that Paul deploys here. Start with that word reasonable. It's really an unfortunate translation. Reasonable has a tendency now in our speech to be, well, it's okay, isn't it? It'll do. It's reasonable. It's adequate. And that's not at all what Paul is saying here. It's not your adequate, your sort of it'll do, mediocre. The word reasonable is the word logikos. It's only used twice here in Romans, and the other time is in 1 Peter. And it's translated completely differently there. It's translated of the word, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk, logikos, of the word, that ye may grow thereby. And of course, if you take out the IK, you're left with, aren't you, the logos, which is the very Greek word for the word used in John 1. So this is of the word. And of course, our English word is logical, isn't it? And that's what Paul is saying. This is your logical service. And no doubt that's why, again, some of the translators thought of it as reasonable. But it is your logical. It's logical because it's of the word. It makes sense because you can find it in, you know, its basis in Scripture. Your service then should be based and understood by the word and by what your appreciation of God's message is. It is logical. It is logikos. So, what are we then to do? What is our logical service? Well, it's to present our bodies a living sacrifice. Someone once said the problem with living sacrifices is they have a tendency to get up off the altar and walk away. We associate, don't we, sacrifice, of course, with death. The animal was killed or slaughtered. But there are a number of occasions, aren't there, in Scripture where we are presented with a living sacrifice. Isaac, perhaps, is the most obvious example, but maybe too, Jethro's daughter. I don't want to get into that controversy if you have a different view, but there are a number of examples, I think, of Scripture, of those who were presented as living sacrifices. But that's not what I want to focus on. Just thinking of ourselves and our lives. And the idea of sacrifice takes us, doesn't it, to the ministration of the priest. And I was reminded of the words of Hebrews 4. Again, in the context of the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. No creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. And you'll notice I've used, I think it's the RSV or the ESV there. So, the Word of God then has this ability to read us as we are reading it. It's reading us. And it's a living Word. It's able to do something unique to us. And again, he gives us this picture of a dagger, of a double-edged sword. And I think it's the picture of the priest carving the sacrifice, dividing the pieces and placing them, as was required under the law, on the altar. And what's interesting is the ambiguity, isn't it? It starts off with what could be just Scripture, the Word of God in its written form. But it finishes up very clearly with a personification, with hidden from his sight. The eyes of him to whom we must give account. It's very clear, isn't it, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, the high priest by the end. And in no way is that a contradiction, brothers and sisters, because, as I hope I've tried to demonstrate this week, it's all the same word. It's all God's word, right from the moment it was spoken to when it was written down to when we saw it alive in the person of his Son. It's all the Word. And so, in that beautiful flow, I think the apostle here is making that clear. The Word of God, whatever form it takes, is living and active and has this ability to impact our lives. And so then, we are laid open. It gets right down into the joints and the marrow. It divides between soul and spirit. And it can be quite almost frightening, can't it? Nothing is hidden. No creature is hidden. No one escapes. All are naked and exposed, laid bare. We are on the X-ray machine. And unlike the Lord, who was that blameless, flawless sacrifice, sadly we are full of spot, aren't we, and wrinkle. And it shows up, brothers and sisters, in the face of the one to whom we must give account. And yet, in fact, you might as well turn up Hebrews 4. We'll spend a moment or two there. And yet, in spite of that, what's the very next verse say? But seeing we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us come boldly unto the throne of grace. Not arrogantly, but with confidence. So although in a sense it's scary that we're here, naked, open, exposed, actually, says the writer, that's exactly what we need to be. And we shouldn't be scared. We can, with confidence, like we talked about this morning, we can come to the light. We can stop pretending and wearing masks. We can be ourselves as we seek to be better, as we seek to transform, as we seek to become more like Him. We come boldly to the throne of grace to find grace to help in time of need. We have a high priest who understands and who has been through that which we are currently enduring. Again, this whole passage really in Hebrews is all about the Word, isn't it? So just go back a little earlier. Chapter 4, verse 1. Let us therefore fear, lest the promise being left of us of entering into His rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. So that it wasn't that again, you know, this has been happening since God's message was first revealed. But not everyone has accepted it. In chapter 3, he talked about, you know, today, if you will hear His voice. And we showed, didn't we, how Israel didn't. They closed their ears. But the appeal was there. Today, if you will hear His voice, harden not your hearts. And so then in chapter 4, he says the word didn't profit them. They received it, but it didn't have the desired effect. It wasn't mixed. Again, your margin might give you a slightly different rendering there. Because they were not united by faith. So it wasn't that you've got to take a bit of the word and mix it together with a bit of faith, and there's the desired result. They should have allowed the word to enter their lives and to infiltrate and to affect their behaviour. They should have been united by the word as one nation under God. But alas, that didn't happen. They were not united by faith. And he's of course really referring, isn't he, to the incident with the spies. Because he goes on to talk about then the rest. And they could have entered the promised land, brothers and sisters, 40 years earlier, if they'd been united in their acceptance of that faithful report from Joshua and Caleb. And alas, they didn't. And instead they went with the majority report, didn't they, of those who saw giants who couldn't be taken and were terrified. The word preached did not profit them. They were not united by faith. They were divided and with disastrous consequences. And so then there remaineth, therefore, a rest. If Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. So there remaineth then an eternal rest for the people of God. Back in Romans then, so we've sort of picked out the key words and looked at what he started off. And then he gives us a challenge, doesn't he? And be not conformed to this world. And again, it's only used twice in the New Testament. Suschematizo, to conform to or to fashion oneself according to. And that's found, in Peter. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves, not conforming yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. In other words, brothers and sisters, we are not changing ourselves. We are being changed by the word of God. But we don't change ourselves. We do not conform to what the world presents and pushes at us incessantly through its advertising and all its other subliminal messaging. We're not to be conformed, to be squeezed, to be pressurized into that mold. We're not to fashion ourselves. But rather then, of course, we are to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. A reprogramming, I think, was the word Sister Beulah used to me earlier. You'll be, I'm sure, very familiar that the word is metamorpho, from which we get our idea of metamorphosis, the caterpillar to the butterfly change. That transformation, that's what we're looking to achieve, isn't it? It's a struggle. The caterpillar has to fight its way out of the chrysalis in order to emerge that new and changed, beautiful creature. By, says Paul, the renewing of our mind. And I was delighted to discover the Greeks have borrowed a word from Yorkshire. The word nous. Growing up, my father used to tell me, use your nous, son. And clearly, that's what it's all about, isn't it? It's the word for mind. It's the word for understanding, the word for wisdom. Use your head, use your knowledge, use your nous. And so it is then by our minds that we are to be renewed, reprogrammed, and thus to achieve transformation. The word must operate on our understanding. And thus then we can be transfigured, transported into the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. But enough then of the theory. Let's see this in action. And I'd like you to go back to the Old Testament, please, to 2 Chronicles 34. Let's see the transforming word in operation. And it's a lovely incident, isn't it, in the days of Josiah. Second Chronicles 34, verse 14. They have been working on cleansing the house of God and repairing it. And when in the process of doing that, verse 14, Hilkiah the priest found a book of the law of the Lord given by the hand of Moses. And Hilkiah answered and said to Shaphan the scribe, I found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah delivered the book to Shaphan. And Shaphan carried the book to the king. And brought the king word back again, saying, all that was committed to thy servants, they do it. So they're tidying up, they're cleansing, they're getting rid of the cobwebs and emptying old boxes and chests, as one might do in one's attic or garage, wherever it is you keep your junk. And they find suddenly a book of the law. And they recognize its importance. And so Hilkiah, the priest, gives it to Shaphan, the scribe, and Shaphan gives it to Josiah. So very carefully it's passed from hand to hand to the king. And I want to put it to you, brothers and sisters, that the book they find is Deuteronomy. I can't be dogmatic, but I'm fairly certain that that's the case. There's only five books of Moses, isn't there, to go from. So we've got a 1 in 20% chance. But I'll give you some more evidence than that a little bit later. But I'm just going to put it to you that it's Deuteronomy that's the book they find. Well, it's gone through these hands. And just notice verse 20. The king commanded Hilkiah, who we've already seen, Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, Abdon, the son of Micah, Shaphan the scribe, and Asaiah, a servant of the king, saying, go inquire of the Lord for me and for them that are left in Israel and in Judah concerning the words of the book that is found. So they've read the book. I've skipped verse 19. Let me come back to that. But they've read the book and then they're going to do some investigation. So there's all the people involved. Abdon, who your margin will tell you is Achbor, Ahikam, Asaiah, and we've already seen Hilkiah, Shaphan, and Josiah. So first of all, they read it, don't they? My apologies. Verse 18, Shaphan the scribe told the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest hath given me a book. Shaphan read it before the king, and it came to pass, when the king had heard the words of the law, that he rent his clothes. He's so moved by what he hears, he's so horrified, we find out, that his instant reaction is to rip his kingly garments. He's very perturbed, very disturbed. And then he calls for the people that I've put on the screen, and he says, go inquire of the Lord for me. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is poured out upon us, because our fathers have not kept the word of the Lord to do after all that is written in this book. So we've been guilty, he says, of failure to keep this law. We've been failing in our duty. Our fathers have not kept this word, and we need to go and understand what the consequences of that are. Go and ask for me. Well, they go, don't they, to a prophetess, to Huldah. And they speak, verse 22, to her to that effect. Verse 23, she answered them, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, tell ye the man that sent you to me, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will bring evil upon this place, and upon the inhabitants thereof, even all the curses that are written in the book which they have read before the king of Judah. And there's your first clue that this is Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy has, doesn't it, all the blessings and the curses of what would happen to God's people if they were disobedient. And this is precisely now what's coming true, isn't it? Josiah saying, this is terrible, you know, we've been guilty of not following this law. Let's go and find out. And Huldah says, well, you're spot on, Josiah. You're exactly right. Thus says the Lord, evil is going to come. The curses that God has foretold will now fulfilled. Because, verse 25, because they've forsaken me and have burned incense to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore, my wrath shall be poured out upon this place and shall not be quenched. And as for the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, so shall ye say to him. So now there's a personal message. There's been a message to the nation, to all the people. And now, just for Josiah, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, concerning the words which thou hast heard. Because thine heart was tender, and thou didst humble thyself before God, when thou heardest his words against this place, and against the inhabitants thereof, and humblest thyself before me, and didst rend thy clothes and weep before me, I have even heard thee also, saith the Lord. Behold, I will gather thee to thy fathers, thou shalt be gathered to thy grave in peace. Neither shall thine eyes see all the evil that I will bring upon this place and upon the inhabitants of the same. And that's lovely, isn't it, brothers and sisters? We see the effect of Josiah, that it wasn't unnoticed, it wasn't lost on God. And clearly, by virtue of that, we understand its genuineness. Josiah didn't, you know, feign his horror. He was moved, so moved, by his hearing and reading of Scripture. And not only did he rent his clothes, but we find out he cried too. He was moved to tears at the word of God, and just realizing his own inadequacy and failure, and the failure of those he was supposed to be in charge of, those he was the ruler over. And he humbled himself. And God says, I've seen that, Josiah. And do you know what? I'll spare you. I won't bring evil in your days. And it'd be tempting, wouldn't it, to think, therefore, well, thank goodness for that. It's someone else's problem now. I'll not worry anymore. But what does he do, brothers and sisters? Immediately, the king sent and gathered together all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem. The king went up to the house of the Lord, and all the men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the priests and the Levites, and all the people, great and small. And he read in their ears all the words of the book. Immediately he wants to share the message and make sure everybody feels the same way. He tries to influence them and get them to be moved. The king stood in his place and made a covenant before the Lord. And there's another key word, isn't it, that perhaps tells us this is Deuteronomy. He made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord, to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and with all his soul. And there again is Deuteronomy 6, isn't it? It's all coming out. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind and with all thy strength. And so Josiah now is making his covenant. All the words that are written in this book, and he caused all that were present in Jerusalem and Benjamin to stand to it. Such was his love and his appreciation of the word of God, brothers and sisters. And so, verse 33, all his days, they departed not from following the Lord, the God of their fathers. How moving that Josiah should act in this way. That's what the word of God can do, can't it? To transform a man and his people. You know, I don't know what the period of time was, but I imagine it was a matter of hours, perhaps even just days, between them finding it and this all happening. Such was the impact it had on them. And now come, please, to Jeremiah 36. And we're told, aren't we, in verse 1, that we are now in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. And the word of the Lord is now in the mouth of Jeremiah. This is the word of the Lord that came unto Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, take thee a roll of a book, and write therein all the words that I have spoken unto thee against Israel and against Judah, and against all the nations, from the day I spake to thee, from the days of Josiah, even unto this day. There's our continuity. There's our pick-up from 2 Chronicles. So now we're going to see the fulfillment of that prophecy, of what Huldah said would happen. The curses that were written in the book are now going to come to pass. It may be that the house of Judah will hear all the evil which I purpose to do to them, that they may return every man from his evil way, that I may forgive their iniquity and their sin. There's still a chance, says God, that they might listen. That they might, as Josiah had done, be moved. Well, let's see. Jeremiah. So we've got Jehoiakim, the king. We've got Jeremiah, the priest. And we've also got Baruch. And Baruch comes into play because Jeremiah has been shut out, hasn't he? He's been excluded. He's been barred from the temple. They won't allow him in. Big notice, you know, no go. Or at least that's what it would have been here. And so verse 5, Jeremiah commanded Baruch, saying, I am shut up or shut out. I cannot go into the house of the Lord. Therefore go thou and read in the roll which thou hast written from my mouth the words of the Lord in the ears of the people in the Lord's house upon the fasting day. Also thou shalt read them in the ears of all Judah that come out of their cities. It may be they will present their supplication before the Lord and will return every one from his evil way. For great is the anger and the fury that the Lord hath pronounced against this people. So Baruch does that. And he goes first to the house of Gemariah, verse 10, the son of Shaphan, the scribe. So there we are, we've had the priest, we've had the king, we've now got the scribe, Gemariah. And he gets to hear the words of the book of the Lord, verse 11. When Micaiah, the son of Gemariah, the son of Shaphan, had heard out of the book all the words of the Lord, then he went down to the king's house, to the scribe's chamber, and lo, all the princes sat there, and then they're all listed for us, and let me put those up. We've got Elnathan, Elishama, Deliah, and Zedekiah. And what's fascinating, brothers and sisters, is the fact that these are all linked to those we've seen before. Gemariah is the son of Shaphan, and we saw Shaphan, didn't we, in 2 Chronicles 34. Jehoiakim is the son of Josiah, we know that. Elnathan, there in verse 12, is the son of Achbor. And Achbor, again, was mentioned for us in 2 Chronicles. And, would you believe, Jeremiah, chapter 1, is the son of Hilkiah, isn't he? And I grant you, there's no guarantee it's the same Hilkiah, but never let that get in the way of a good point. I think I'm on fairly safe ground. Certainly the others are genuine, and so I think it's the same. And so we've come one generation down now. And what happens? Here's what happens. The word of God is read. Verse 21. They go to the king with the book. So the king sent Jehudi to fetch the roll. He took it out of out of Elishama the scribe's chamber. And Jehudi read it in the ears of the king and in the ears of all the princes which stood beside the king. Now the king sat in the winter house in the ninth month. There was a fire on the hearth burning before him. And it came to pass that when Jehudi had read three or four leaves, he cut it with the penknife and cast it into the fire that was on the hearth until all the roll was consumed in the fire that was on the hearth. Yet they were not afraid, nor rent their garments, neither the king nor any of his servants that heard all these words. Can you imagine, brothers and sisters? We've gone from a generation that ripped their clothes and cried at the word of God to those who would burn it. And it's slightly ambiguous in verse 23, but I think it's the king. When it says Jehudi read three or four leaves, the he there, in the Hebrew, I understand the way the sentence is constructed. It's the king cut it with a knife. He snatched it out of Jehudi's hand and sliced it and chucked it on the fire. Such was the audacity of this man. And no one was afraid. And no one ripped their clothes now. This is an entirely different spirit, isn't it? How tragic, brothers and sisters, that this should be the case. That there should be this attitude towards the word of God. Within one generation, they had lost all respect. How tragic that transformation, that the reformation under Josiah could not be sustained. Begs the question, doesn't it, brothers and sisters? Well, what of us? Where are we going to be in one, two, three generations' time? We face, don't we, so many challenges. The world in which we live, the world is declining ever more in its morals and its standards and its tolerance of those who hold religious views. And if we are to survive, then transformation through the Word of God is paramount, isn't it? Hear, O Christadelphians, the Lord our God is one. The one and only. We must love him entirely with every fibre of our being. His word must be in our hearts and in our minds. We must teach it to our kids, not just at Sunday school, but talk about it every day. When we're queuing for dinner, when we're sat around drinking tea, when we're driving in our cars, we should discuss it at our bedtimes before we fall asleep, and first thing in the morning when we get up. We should put it on our iPads and on our computers. We should carry it on our mobile phones. We should stick verses on our walls, on the post-it notes on our refrigerators. The Word of God should be visible to us everywhere. You'll forgive, brothers and sisters, the poetic license, but you understand what I'm saying. This is not just some ancient text. This is not a law from another time. This is relevant now to you, to me, and to the next generation, and to those we seek to instruct. This is relevant now. Psalmist says, I have hidden your word in my heart, that I may not sin against you. And the word of God, brothers and sisters, must be intrinsically part of our everyday life. So much so that you notice its absence. When you go to a house where the word of God isn't, it's immediately apparent to you and you feel its loss. Because it has the power to change our lives. It doesn't just remind us to avoid sin or reprimand us when we fail. It has the power to prevent us from sinning, to avoid temptation. The word is able to change us. And it doesn't just remind us that we've got something to be happy about, that we ought to smile every now and again. It has the power to lift our spirits, to make us rejoice. This is the transforming word. And it must, brothers and sisters, we must allow it to do that. Come, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. We have not come, have we, to the letter that killeth, that the ministration of death that Paul is drawing his contrast with. And yet he says that, you know, that the letter was still glorious. Verse 7, if the ministration of death written and engraven in stones was glorious, we shouldn't dismiss it, we shouldn't undermine it. And again, we've talked about this week through both myself and Brother Stuart. If that law, if that writing, if that message was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be more glorious, be rather glorious? So the old law, the covenant, was glorious enough. It caused Moses' face to shine, and they had to shield their eyes, and Moses put a veil on. And if that was the case, says Paul, then how much more the ministration of the Spirit? 4 verse 9, if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excelleth, that surpasseth. And he almost runs out of superlatives, doesn't he, in the way in which he's describing it. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is even more glorious. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech, not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. But their minds were blinded. For until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament or covenant, which veil is done away in Christ. So then, I think, again, Brother Stuart's already explained that very nicely. I did have it in my notes, Brother, as well, just so you know. That Moses didn't just put a veil on, did he, to shield their eyes. It wasn't just that, oh, you're so bright, Moses, we need sunglasses, put a veil on. There was that element to it, but the reason, the main reason, says Paul, why Moses wore a veil was so that they wouldn't see the end of that which was passing away. They wouldn't see the glory fade. They were not to be able to watch that which was going to be done away with, which was going to be abolished. It was synonymous with the law that was passing, and God did not want them to see that. And sadly, says Paul, that veil that Moses wore is synonymous with what's going on inside them, inside their hearts. Their minds are hardened or blinded, just as they had to shield their eyes. So now then, their understanding has been darkened. Verse 15, even to this day when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when he... and that's a better rendering. When a man turns to the Lord, the veil should be taken away. Just as Moses, when he went inside the tabernacle, he took off the veil. It's exactly what Exodus tells us. When Moses went to speak to God, the veil was removed. And so, says Paul, when a person turns to the Lord Jesus Christ, the veil is taken off. They're able to see clearly. And the Word is able to get inside them. Now the Lord is that Spirit. What Spirit? Well, the Spirit he's been describing. Spirit of the Word. Spirit of the message. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. There is freedom. There is transformation. We all with unveiled face, looking into a mirror, looking into a glass, behold the glory of the Lord and are transformed. And it's that very word, metamorpho. We are transformed. We are changed into the same image, from glory to glory. If you'll permit me one more story. There was a man who had been unemployed for quite a while due to the economic downturn. And he finally applied for a job at the local zoo. And he went along for the interview and they said, well, what we want is for you to wear a monkey suit. We're a bit short of animals these days. We'd like you to dress up and go into the cage and sort of, you know, act as appropriate. He said that, you know, free food, you can have as many bananas as you want, and the odd nut. So he was a bit reluctant, but the money was good, so he thought, okay, I'll give it a go. So he put on the costume and he got in and danced about a bit and had a few bananas and then did some swinging, and it was going quite well. And then he sort of swung too far and found himself landing into the lion cage. And obviously rather unfortunate, and he looked, there was no obvious way out, and there was no one around, and he started to shout for help, and again, nothing. And then he spotted the fact that one of the lions had got up. So now he's getting a little bit more worried, and he's starting to scream a bit louder, "Help, help!" And again, no one around, nothing coming, and wondering if he can climb, you know, whether that's possible. The mesh is very tight, and the lion's getting closer now, and looking quite interested. And at this point, the man has got, you know, it gets within 6 feet, and so he's just, you know, screaming for all he's worth, "Help, help!" And he hears a voice, and the lion says, "Can you shut up, or we're both in trouble?" But our transformation, brothers and sisters, is not that, is it, of dressing up and putting on a costume. We are to put on immortality. This is not some temporary employment, but a permanent occupation. We shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. This mortal must put on immortality. For our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned, conformed, like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. This is the greatest story ever told. It is the first word in human history. It is the last word on human destiny. It is the revelation of the Almighty himself, his broadcast, his declaration, his message for life, about life, giving life. Brothers and sisters, this is the Word of God.
Loving Heavenly Father, thank you for this quiet hour we have had to be once again refreshed from your Word of Truth, to consider the process of transformation, the process whereby we receive your written Word. We understand its concepts and we keep your commandments. Indeed, Heavenly Father, we have been reminded that we must not only be hearers of the word, but doers of the word. And we have been reminded too, Heavenly Father, that we were once sinners outside the covenants of promise. And we have been able to be transformed into the follow the glorious character of Yahweh himself, and we are reminded of your character in when you presented and discussed with Moses, when Moses asked to show him your glory, where you said that Yahweh is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, loving, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. And we know, Heavenly Father, that we are required to develop these characteristics. And we have been reminded of faithful Josiah, how that when he heard your word in the book of the law, he was moved. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that we too, both individually and collectively, will be moved and transformed by your word of truth, and so that we may keep your word, so that when your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, shortly returns to the earth, he will see in us some degree of reflection of himself. And so, Heavenly Father, we offer our heartfelt thanks for your wonderful word that we have considered tonight. And we also thank you for the physical blessings, the supper that we shall shortly partake of, and also the peace from another night, and through your grace, we look forward to another day of being refreshed by your word of truth. Please accept our prayer as we offer it through the name of him whom we remember, the Lord Jesus the Christ. Amen.